Well, praise be to God that He has seen fit to give us breath and beating hearts again on another Lord's Day as we continue to move forward in this life, in this contest of faith that God has given to us, where we, in this generation, have the great joy and privilege of fighting against evil while we're here. And so we come, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. We celebrate His resurrection, by which we know victory is secured. And we hear the words of our King as we come to His Word. We look to Him, to learn from Him, to be encouraged by Him, to be strengthened by Him. And today, we're going to focus in on this idea of laying aside every weight and sin together. This call that we are given by the author of Hebrews, that we have this great struggle that we're in, this wrangling match with our own sin, with the devil, with death, with the forces of evil. And there are things that keep us from being able to fight well. There are things which keep us from being as fit and as able as we should be to conquer darkness. There are things that keep us from being those really effective ambassadors and soldiers for Jesus Christ in this life. And the text calls those things weight and sin. So we're going to talk about that today. So let's stand and hear God's word. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Please give the word of God your attention. This is God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, A.W. Pink has this to say about this section. This summarization of the Christian's twofold duty is given again and again to us in the Scriptures. The duty of mortification and of vivification. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Analyzing the particular terms of our text, we find there is first of all the duty enjoined to us, which is to run the race that is set before us. And then secondly, the obstacles that must be overcome, that is, to lay aside every weight and ensnaring sin. And thirdly, the essential grace which is required, patience. And fourth, the encouragement given to us in this, that is the great cloud of witnesses. Now today, we're going to focus together upon this one aspect of what we are to do together as we are in this contest. And that is, we're going to learn how to overcome these obstacles together. We have obstacles, and they keep us from being able. They keep us from being aware. They get in the way of running the race, and we are to release these things. Now, as we go through this text, we'll also see that the author of Hebrews shows us past, present, and future. We look to the past when we look to the saints who went before us. Hebrews chapter 11, teaching us the importance of looking to the past. And so, as you've heard already, we're going to make that a part of the warp and woof, the ebb and flow of the life of Foothills Christian Assembly in our future, by each year choosing a great saint from the past to learn from, so that it's a part of who we are, and it instructs your family also to make the study of the great Christians who've gone before us a part of your life. We need that encouragement, and it strengthens us. But we see in the present what we are to be doing. We are to be laying aside. We are to be running this race, and we are to be looking unto Jesus. These are the things that we are doing together in the here and now with this encouragement from those from the past. And the future is set before us in Jesus Christ. He had His future set before Him on the cross. And we all know what it was. It was the joy that was set before Him. And so all that we do is baptized, if you will, in the deep knowledge, not only of the current joy that we experience, but which is inexpressible, but the joy beyond imagination that awaits us in the future. The joy of Christ resurrected and exalted and victorious here in this world, His kingdom shining forth, driving out darkness, and life eternal, free from sin, death, and darkness. Jesus Christ gets the last word. And that last word is the destruction of darkness and joy and peace and gladness for His people now and forever. So this is past, present, and future as we go through the everyday life of fighting against evil together. And I'm here to tell you, it's very important that every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, no matter how many times your heart has already beat, no how many times your heart has left to beat, this is true for every one of us. And this is the place where we find our deepest satisfaction, is when we devote ourselves to this contest. When we devote ourselves to being involved in expanding the kingdom of God through our lives. So today's message, we talk about what is it that gets in the way. Laying aside every weight and sin together. Hear the text again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So, you know, one risk of focusing in on one section like this is perhaps it could be disconnected from everything else that's going on in life, right? So we don't only lay aside the weight and the sin. That's not all that we're doing. We're also running the race. We're also looking unto Jesus. We're also filled with joy as we're doing this. But it is an essential part of what we do, but it can only really be done rightly within the context of all that we're doing together as Christians. But nevertheless, we're going to focus in on this section and trust that God will not let us see these things apart from the full Christian life. So we're going to talk about laying aside, what that means. We're going to talk about every weight, what that means, every sin, what that means, and then doing it together. And I'm going to have just some concluding remarks for you to take home and examine yourself and your life. So first of all, lay aside is to put off, to put aside, to put away. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 uses the same word, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there it is, mortification and vivification, the putting off and the putting on, and both must take place in the Christian life. So as we're talking about laying aside these weights and laying aside these sins, remember, we also must be putting on Christ together. Both of these things must be taking place. The crucifying of our old man daily is one way that the Bible talks about mortification. And the resurrection of Christ in us and through us daily. In our union with Jesus Christ, our mystical union with Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us we are crucified with Him. Our old man destroyed in Christ's death upon the cross. And in His resurrection, we are in Him. The new man in us, the eternal man, the restored humanity that will live forever in Jesus Christ, restored in us. We are always putting off the old man and putting on the new man in this life as Christians. James 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So children, I have a story to tell you, and I want to ask you a question as you're listening to the story. Who has been, you can raise your hand when I ask, and anybody else can, who has been outside and had, that's always the right answer at church. Yeah. Who has been outside and been playing and just gotten filthy? I mean filthy. Completely covered, and your clothes are just nasty, and you come to the door and your mom says, "You are not coming inside like that." Who's been through that before? Okay, let me see your hands, right? You've all been through it, right? Okay, so you come to the door, right, and your mom, maybe one of your sisters, right? Brothers, maybe. They help you get clean, right? They maybe take the hose to you. Right? Probably got to strip those clothes off of you, right? And just like maybe even have to hose you down to get you clean, right? Now, let's say all those nasty clothes have been stripped off. You've been cleaned up and you are good and clean. So then you're ready to go, right? Ready to go play some more, right? Something's missing. What's missing? You're naked, right? That's no good. You can't go play naked. You have to get some new clean clothes, right? And so the Christian life is like that. And that's, God talks about it in terms of clothing. So we can use that analogy to help you understand. The youngest mind in here can understand the necessity of putting on new clean clothes. The necessity of taking off the old dirty clothes first. You got to get things in the right order. Well, this is a picture of the Christian life. Repentance and faith. We repent, we say, "Lord, I have put on my dirty self again today. Forgive me." And He forgives us, and He promises that He cleanses us of all unrighteousness and clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus again, anew, putting on all of the qualities of Jesus Christ and putting off all of the qualities of the old man, putting off the old and putting on the new. And this is a constant theme throughout the Word of God. The putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Now, when we think about this concept of laying aside, because this is what we're doing, this is the action that we're called to. This laying aside, it's the opposite of embracing something. It's the opposite of holding on to something. It is an active release. Okay? And so you can't be laying something aside and holding on to it at the same time. It's not possible. You have to do one or the other. So if you're thinking about laying it aside, you're not laying it aside. You're holding on to it. There's no in between. And this laying aside, if you think about it, if we delve into it, it reveals a discerning and an active soul. The wise Christian who hears these words and puts them to work in their life will be a wise person who discerns and who is active. Discerning. We don't want to lay aside the good things, do we? Right? We want to hold on to those things. That's discernment. So we must always be sorting the choices of life with the knowledge that weights and sins must be identified. So we know that things come to us and we have to evaluate them. Testing what comes to us. Hebrews 5, remember, said it this way. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So as you grow, you learn to tell the difference between dirty clothes and clean clothes. It's a part of growing in wisdom. And all of us are called to be discerning. You know, in today's world, you'll be told that if you attempt to discern good from evil, that there's something wrong with you. You're either a sexist, or you're a racist, or you're moralizing. The call to be discerning and distinguish good from evil will bring persecution. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us that we must discern good from evil, and you are bringing glory to Him when you take on that truth and make it your aim as a Christian to be able to discern good from evil. To be able to also discern, as you'll see as we go on, when your heart is inordinately connected to something. You'll see that the weights that we're called to lay aside are not necessarily things that are evil in and of themselves, but they become evil to us as we love them too much. As we love them too much. And that's another call of discernment, is you'll be able to see in your own soul when you care too much for something. Or another way of saying it is, you love it apart from Jesus Christ. Anything that we love apart from Jesus Christ, we love wrongly, we love too much. We love it out of context. And it is harmful to us. And it keeps us from being those effective warriors, those effective runners in this contest that God calls us to. We're not only to be discerning, we are to be active. These identified weights, these identified sins that we come to see in our lives, you must release them. It's not a passive life. You don't hold on to it and say, "Oh, Jesus, take it away." You let it go and say, "Oh, Jesus, take it away." This laying aside is a one-time event, and it is an ongoing lifestyle. You can put a date to it. You can remember the time that God showed you that you loved your wife wrongly, apart from Christ. Or you can remember the time that God showed you as a child that you loved your toys too much and you shouldn't love them the way that you do. And that you discover that actually it's not even really love when it's apart from Jesus. And so this is an active life. This is called repentance, the laying aside of these things. You can mark it on your calendar. You can put it in your date book. It's an action that we are called to. It can be mental, it can be physical, but it is an activity that we perform. It's not just a nice thing to think about. We are active. We do these things, either the setting aside of affections that we shouldn't have, or actually the laying aside of some item or some behavior or some belief or even some relationship that we are called to lay aside. And this continues. It's a daily confirmation. That's part of the reason we come together every single Lord's Day, is to confirm to one another, to ourselves, and to God that we are going to keep covenant with Him, that we're going to put off the old man and we're going to put on the new man, and that we acknowledge our weakness and we can't do it in our own strength, and we need to be hearing the Word of God. We need to be encouraged amongst the people of God. We need the bread and the wine and the feeding that Christ brings to us, the nourishment of our souls. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 show us this constancy of laying aside that we're called to. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we come here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, at home, in your prayer closet, day after day, presenting your body, presenting all of who you are as a living sacrifice to God, committing that we will not be conformed to this world, putting off the old man, committing that we want to be transformed, we want to be changed, we want to have the clothing of the weight that slows us down removed. We want to have the sin which clings so closely like our own skin torn away. And we want to be clothed with the glory of Christ Himself. This is constancy of action. And this should mark our conversation, mark our times together, mark your conversations in your homes. This laying aside mentality. What do we lay aside? First of all, every weight. That is each and every, any weight, all the weights. So you see the point. It's a meticulous approach to looking for those things that keep us from loving Jesus. Things that take our affection and our attention off of Him and His kingdom. The Word of God not only calls us to that active and daily discernment, but also to a meticulous discernment. This is every weight. What is this weight idea? It's whatever's prominent. It's whatever sticks out. It's whatever's bulky. It's whatever has mass. And thereby, within the setting of this metaphor, it's anything that burdens us and weighs us down and encumbers us and keeps us from carrying out this race that we're called to run. Now, the metaphor there is the athletic competition of the Olympics, where the Olympiad would need to remove that heavier outer clothing to get down to the sleeker, faster underclothing. Those burdens, those weights, those encumbrances. And of course, that clothing in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. But it doesn't fit with the race that we're called to run. So it's anything which slows us down, which binds us up in this contest. And you'll see if you look in the text that by contrast, it's anything at all, even though it may not be sinful in and of itself. So do you see that? There are things that keep us from being effective in the contest that we're called to be involved in that in and of themselves are not sin. They're not wrong. And that's where we need wisdom. That's where we need discernment. That's where we need humility and honesty before the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes to us, before one another as we ask one another important questions. Listen to what John Owen has to say about this. This weight. That which we are first to lay aside is every weight. The expression will scarce allow that this should be confined unto any one thing or things of any one kind. No more seems to be intended but that we part with everything of what kind soever it be which would hinder us in our race. And so it is of the same importance with the great command of self-denial. So you can see here John Owen is connecting this with self-denial, which our Savior gives in such strict charge to all who take on them the profession of the gospel, as that without which they would not persevere therein. We may have the cross laid upon us, whether we will or not, but we cannot take it up so as to follow Christ unless we first deny ourselves. And to deny ourselves herein, or to this purpose of taking up the cross, is to take off our minds from the esteem and value of all things that would hinder us in our evangelical progress. This is to lay aside every weight in a metaphorical expression with respect unto our obedience as a race. And as this sense is coincident with that great gospel rule given us in the same case, so it is suited unto the experience of them that are called to suffer. They find that the first thing which they have to do is universally to deny themselves, which if they can attain unto it, they are freed from every weight and they are expedited along in their course. This is great soul work, friends and family. It's great soul work. I'll tell you, I think identifying sin is far easier, especially in our materialistic world of ease. Identifying sin is far easier. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go with girls who do, right? No, it's not that simple. The life of being an effective Christian warrior is larger than that. There are things that come to us that we want to love that we should not love like that. Things that tempt us to enjoy them on their own apart from Christ. So we need self-denial. We need humility before the Holy Spirit to receive from God this conviction so that we can take our minds from the esteem and the value of all things that would hinder us in this race. And you need to hear that it can be anything. It can be anything. It can be a friendship. It can be your marriage. It can be your children. I mean, all these wonderful things that we're called to bring forth in our Christian life can be the very things, if we're not careful, that weigh us down and keep us from being effective Christian ministers. And when we do this, when we have this, what I call holy detachment, we are freed to run. We are freed to wrangle. We are freed to fight. But if we're tied up in these things and we have demands in our hearts or before God, then we won't be able to hear all that God has for us. We won't be able to listen to His voice. We won't be able to see the providential callings that He lays before us. Now, in particular, there's one weight that must be emphasized. The Bible emphasizes it. Jesus emphasizes it. And that is the love of wealth. And I think that this is something that is particularly important for American Christians to hear. If I was standing in South Sudan right now, under a giant spreading tree, talking to folks who had walked 12 miles to be there and who hadn't had a good meal in a day and had one shirt and one pair of shoes, I wouldn't necessarily talk to them about this. Now, they could have the love of wealth. It may be an issue for them. But we live in a world of wealth. We live in a world of blessing beyond what most cultures on earth have ever experienced. And we are taught and told that advancement in wealth is equivalent to the American dream. And that is not what the Bible teaches. It fights against the content hearts that we are to have in the position and place that God calls us to. John Owen says this, "The riches of this world and the love of them are a peculiar obstruction unto constancy in the profession of the gospel on many accounts. These therefore seem to be a burden hindering us in our race in an especial manner." Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19. He said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So Jesus puts his finger right on this category, a rich man. And while there are some richer than others in our culture, in America, when you look at the status of what it means to be wealthy, just about everyone in America is a rich man. Someone who has a storage set aside for them. Someone who doesn't have to work every single moment of every single day just to sustain their lives. You are rich once you do not have to work every single day to feed yourself. When you have shelter and clothing and food and security in abundance that allows you to have time to rest and to not worry, you are rich. So Jesus puts his finger on this and says a rich man is in a tough spot. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks of this. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." So you can see again we're seeing the contrast here. The desire for wealth, the longing for wealth, discontentment with contentment in Christ. "Godliness with contentment is great gain." See, there's your wealth. "Is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You see, that's the attitude we need to have. That's the holy detachment that I'm calling us all to today. You can't take any of this stuff with you. Spend it for Christ's kingdom while you still can, before your breath is taken from you. "And having food," going on with the text, "and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You hear that? Jesus spoke of a rich man having a tough time getting into heaven. Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, those who desire to be rich, that love of money, greediness, shipwrecking their faith. This should be a great warning to us in our culture today. We should all be called to examine our hearts and minds today. Discern before God, will you please, whether you have the love of money like is being discussed here in your heart and mind. Whether this greediness is a part of who you are. Now, obviously that's a call for anyone who's got money in the bank. But it's also a call for little Sammy J. It's also a call for Sissy. It's also a call for Patrick. Okay? Do not even allow the desire to be wealthy to spring up within you. The desire for wealth, for wealth's sake. That love of money to spring up within you. We are stewards. We don't keep any of it. It's given to us to extend His kingdom. And in that we rejoice. And in that when we rejoice, when we get it and we have it, we rejoice because we can spend it for Christ and His kingdom. And thereby you're freed from the love of these things, from these desire which weeds into our souls and distracts us from Christ's kingdom. The good news is with God all things are possible. So Christians can be and will be the richest, wealthiest members of society, and they will not be controlled about it. This is not a call to think that poverty is the highest level of spirituality. That is not what this text is saying. It's understanding what real wealth is. And that is great gain, godliness with contentment. And thus, whatever comes to us, we are conveyances for its use in the earth. And thus, the affection for wealth, as we read in the liturgy, and it said rubbish, but the actual Greek word is dung from Philippians chapter 3. The affection for wealth must be as dung. And that even that is a friendly word, if you look at the Greek. The affection for wealth must be as dung compared to our affection for Christ and His kingdom. So the wealth itself should be distasteful to us compared to Christ and His kingdom. When we see an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God and the allure of the gold and the allure of wealth, you can feel it. You hate it. It should be like dung to you when you feel that and you say, go money, go, serve Jesus Christ. Go gold, go. Gold, go silver, go. Go wealth, go, and serve Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, 31-33, this really sums it up. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. See, we don't seek these things. That's another way of looking at it. What are you seeking? What are you after? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're after. And His righteousness. That's what we're after. You set your affections on Jesus Christ. You actively, discerningly assess the state of your soul and the things that are in your life, the relationships that are in your life. And you ask yourself, do all of these things fit in and find their place and their enjoyment only insofar as they are used to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness? And there's no exceptions to that. And then what is His promise? All these things shall be added unto you. Those kinds of people, God opens up the floodgates of heaven and He pours out His blessings upon them. You cannot outgive God. When you devote yourself to His kingdom, the more you spend, the more He gives to you to spend for Christ and His glory. There's a man I know, I may have told you this story already. They were courting, and he said to his future wife, he says, you know, I've got to tell you, you just need to know something. I have decided before the Lord that I'm going to tithe 50%. And that's non-negotiable. That's what I'm going to do. Well, the other thing was that he was going to be a full-time missionary in war-torn Vietnam. So he's that kind of guy. They weren't going to have any money anyways, right? So she's like, okay, fine. So they get married, and, you know, fast forward 25 years, he's the editor of a very well-known and very successful Christian publishing house, and he's tithing at 80-90%, and he's living in the neighborhood with John Smoltz, who you know was a professional pitcher for the Atlanta Braves. God kept pouring out His blessings upon this man, and he kept turning up his tithe amount, and God kept giving him more. His bank account kept getting larger and larger. Now, that's not a guarantee. Okay, I don't want you to hear me preaching the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that in general, when the people of God can have this holy detachment from wealth and their eye on the prize, which is advancing God's kingdom, then when things come into their hands and they gladly give them away sacrificially, like it'll hurt. You'd be like, I don't know what we're going to do by giving this much money. God pours, He opens up the floodgates of heaven. He opens up the floodgates of heaven. Next, John Owen, finishing up this thought. These things are called a weight, not from their own nature, for they are light as vanity, but from the consequence of our setting our hearts and affections upon them. When we so embrace them, so adhere unto them as to take them into our minds and affections, they are a weight wherewith no man is able to run a Christian race. If when we are called to sufferings, the love of this world and the things of it with our lives and the enjoyment of them, if they be prevalent in us, we shall find them such a weight upon us as will utterly disenable us unto our duty. And, you know, remember, these Hebrew Christians in the first century, they had to take everything and let go of it. because it was all being terribly threatened. Their choice to stick with Jesus, their choice to follow Christ and not return to Judaism, meant they had to let go of the things that they had. They knew their possessions were threatened. They knew their reputations, their professions were threatened. They knew their families were threatened. They knew their lives were threatened. And if they loved those things too much, they would go back to Judaism. So these weights that weigh us down, they can not only slow you down in the race, but they are actually the first signs of apostasy. So this emphasis in the word weight is not so much upon the weight itself, but upon what makes it heavy for us. What we need, y'all, is this joyful detachment, which gives us a lightness to our souls. A lightness to our souls so that no matter what we're discussing, no matter what advance of darkness we see, no matter what threat comes against us, we have a lightness to our souls, a joyfulness to a speech, a brightness about our being, so that we can enjoy anything good that this world has to offer. And in that enjoyment, savor God's goodness and glory as the greatest joy. Freeing us from idolatry, which is the love of the created detached from the Creator. The love of the created detached from the Creator. That's one way to think of idolatry. And so this concept of weight gets into your souls, gets into our souls. What do we love? What do we long for the most? And what we discover is when this holy detachment is made true within us, only then are we able to actually enjoy all these things. We want them, we want them, we clamor for them, they make us sick. We don't enjoy them. We want them, we want them, we want them, we clamor for them, they make us sick. We do not enjoy them. We devote ourselves to Jesus. We take care of our souls. We tend our souls actively with a discerning mind from His Word. And we lay aside these affections that we identify there. We crucify them. And we say, Jesus, let me have Your affection as the highest thing. And then those things, we enjoy them in a way that's unique and different than when we set our sights on those things. So we're called to this active, discerning, meticulous self-denial whereby we reject inordinate affection for the good things of this world by focusing our affection upon Christ, Christ, Christ in every single experience of this world. And so you see that this is not a call to be alone in the woods as a hermit, putting off every form of enjoyment. Do you see? We're in the world, but not of the world. So we have the best parties. We have the most joy. We have the best things because we love Jesus. And people see that and they say, wow, and they're having a great time, but they're not sick from it. They're not sick from it. They don't become greedy and soul sick from these things. Next, every sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Again, that word every also applies here. That same level of meticulous care regarding weight is to be applied to sins without exception. What is sin? Come on, you shorter catechism people. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is, compared to weight, pretty easy to define. It tends, in terms on the outside of us, to be a behavior that we need to stop. Of course, it's also on the inside as well. We have to lay aside sin on the inside as well. Now the text says, which so easily ensnares us. And that word ensnare talks about a besetting sin or something that skillfully surrounds us. Skillfully surrounds us. There's this concept of being invisible. This thing that sin does to us where it gets all over us and we think it's a part of us. And somebody tries to take it away and you say, well, you're trying to kill me. Sin makes so much good sense to us at the time. It feels right. Not only do we not see it rightly and hate it, we can end up seeing our sin and yet calling it virtue and loving it. I mean, hear that, Christian. Your sin, my sin, is so powerful in your life. And he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to those who are outside of Christ. He's talking to you and me, and he's saying, your sin is invisible to you. Your sin can surround you and encompass you so much that you'll think it's a part of who you are, and you'll see it as virtue. That's true for every one of us. Oh, the beguiling nature of our fallen flesh. So it's not hard to identify sin according to the Word. It's very clear what it is. But it turns out we can't identify it in ourselves very well. We're really good. Really good at seeing the sin of others. The problem is our sin, our own sin, we don't call it sin. That's the essence of it. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. You hear that? That's the flesh. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. That's what the Bible says about you and me, about our sin. That we are not only in sin, but that we will not admit that it's sin. And we'll call it virtue. That's what our flesh does. Matthew Poole says, but especially each Christian's own personal iniquity, which sticks and cleaves nearer to him than his garments. So now going back to the analogy, thinking of the athlete running that race who has removed those outer garments, those weights. But wait a minute, what now? You see, our sin feels like it's a part of us, whereas the weights we've discussed are things that are separate from ourselves, like the outer clothing of the runner. Laying aside our clothing that we love is hard enough. Laying aside our sin, y'all, listen, it will feel like clawing off your own skin. Okay, that's what the author's telling us, which so easily ensnares us. You know, we can memorize it. It sounds so good. I'm here to tell you, when the Holy Spirit of God comes in to convict you of your sin, when the Holy Spirit of God gives us a good friend to help us see our sin, it is going to feel like Eustace when he had his skin torn off by Aslan. Who here knows that story? Put your hand in the air. Everybody knows the story of Eustace and Aslan. We're going to hear it again. So for those of you who may have forgotten, Eustace is this rotten little boy raised in this rotten home, and he has a rotten attitude, and he blames everybody else for everything in his life, and he thinks he's the greatest guy in the world. Okay, a perfect example of sin. And he's stuck on this island, and he turns into a dragon. Isn't that great? He turns into a dragon because of his sin. So the sin is so bad in this boy, he turns into a dragon. Okay. So now he's telling the story to his friend, to Edmund, about what happened when he met the lion. The lion said, but I don't know if it spoke. You'll have to let me. The lion said, you'll have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o. But it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. And so, this is a call to lay aside the sin which easily ensnares us. And hopefully by digging in, you'll understand that this is no easy task. And it is not, as we see from this great example from C.S. Lewis, something that we're usually very successful at by ourselves. It hurts too much. you can't take out your own appendix. I mean, I guess you probably could if you really had to. But that's not how life works. We get someone to do these painful things for us. So God gives us first and foremost the Holy Spirit to come and convict us and be our soul's surgeon. But He also gives us one another. And that's the final point. Together. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. First of all, note that the author includes himself with his audience, bringing them all together into the same contest. The quote, laity, lay distinction that you see in so many churches at that level is not to be found in the Bible. We all are in this contest together as one big us. And all Christians, regardless of their particular gifts and calling, so regardless of what role God has given you in the church, we are all called to synergistically join together in this lifelong contest against evil. So you do not have the option to go sit in your home and worship by yourself. That's one example. You do not have the option to keep your sin to yourself. You do not have the option. We are to do this together. I don't have the option. You don't have the option if we're going to be faithful to the calling of the Word of God. There's no such thing as a purely individual Christian or purely individual Christianity. Even our private prayers and piety on our knees and our prayer closets are to be accomplished within the context of a full awareness of our union with one another in Christ, both here and in heaven, both now and forever. We are one with the historical church from the past. We are one with them who are in heaven, that historical church now made perfect before Christ. And we are one with those saints yet to come. And if we try to accomplish our prayers and piety being holy living, apart from the awareness of our union with one another, and that we're called to do this together, then we are not obeying Jesus Christ. We're not obeying Jesus Christ. We must do this together. You've heard the phrase, Jesus is your personal Savior. I think it's got some useful meaning to it. But by and large, in our world, it's often accompanied by other bad ideas, so it can be this misleading phrase. It's never just you and Jesus. Never. If that's how you think as a Christian, you've been tricked by the devil. And it's so prevalent in our world today, this individualistic approach to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes its way shown in so many different ways. That we don't respect the dignity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe in membership with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe in submitting ourselves to one another and devoting ourselves to one another. You see it all over in the church today, and it fragments community and keeps us from really serving one another. So that's the opposite of what we're called to. Who is this us? Bring it home for you and me. Who is it? Well, surely it's all Christians. But even more, it's first of all of the Christians that we know. And even more specifically, it's those in our local Christian assembly. Look around. Look around. I'm serious. Take a look around. Make eye contact with somebody outside your family. Okay, that's who I'm talking about. Okay, these are the people that you are first and foremost called to do this with. Okay? So that there they are. Right? There they are. Commit yourself to this kind of relationship with the people that you just looked at. The whites aren't here, right? Don't forget about the whites. Think of them in your mind as well. Okay? Anybody else missing? Well, everybody else is here? All right. And I didn't think I missed anybody. I want to make sure. I'm from Tennessee, you know. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So there'll be this meaningful, mature conversation where we are participating together in this discerning, active, meticulous, laying aside of every weight and sin. That will mark our assembly. People will come into our midst and say, whoa, these folks love Jesus and they hate sin. Because, of course, it always must occur in the context of Christ's glory and Christ's greatness. The biggest part of the conversation is always Christ's glory and Christ's greatness and the grace of God that makes us not afraid to say, man, I'm a terrible sinner. I've got these inordinate desires for things in the world. Let me tell you about some of the things I've discovered in my life lately. And you can pray for me. Do you see anything in my life that concerns you? See, these are real conversations we can have with real Christian friends and really enjoy Jesus Christ together as He delivers us from these weights and these sins, and we have that freeing joy of releasing them. So what does it need? I've got a couple things to list for you. What do we do? How do we accomplish this together? I'm going to focus in on some qualities that we need as an individual. You'll need this in order to engage in laying aside these weights and these sins together. First of all, vulnerability. It is impossible to work together to lay aside our weights and sins unless we're sharing our lives with one another. So there has to be a commitment to vulnerability and a willingness to receive those who are vulnerable. Next, it has to be intentional. You have to make a decision that you're going to be this way so that our conversations and our gatherings will be designed and understood to contain this laying aside together. And don't forget, the biggest thing is the looking unto Jesus. The biggest thing is considering Him. The biggest thing is His grace and His glory. And when that grace and that glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ marks our conversations, what I'm learning about Jesus, what I'm loving more about Jesus, what I'm seeing more about His kingdom, in that context, it's easy to talk about your own sin. It's easy to receive the sin of someone else, the weights of someone else, and to participate in this. We want to be these kinds of people. And when this is happening, we need gentleness. We need gentleness. We need to speak the truth in love. So if you're sharing your own sin or if you're asking someone else a question as a loving friend, it must be so gentle. It must be so gentle. And connected to that is humility. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is taking the log out of our own eye first. I'm here to tell you that if you long to have others help tear off your dragon, and if you long to be involved in others having their dragon torn off, you desire a good thing. You desire a good thing. You're not getting into somebody's business. You're not being nosy or pushy. You are being a loving Christian. You hear me? All right? Listen, that's so important. Now, of course, you've got to be respectful and you have to, you know, give and take as God allows. But this is basic Christian living. It must take place in the context of our focus upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, considering Christ always, trusting that He will stay us and establish us, trusting in the unifying power of His blood, trusting that Jesus Christ secures us to one another. Also rejoicing in His victory, that lightheartedness, that sunshine that will drive away all darkness, so that no matter what is going on, Christ is before our eyes. His unifying power, His beauty, His glory, His certain victory, His restful reign. Next, we need trust. We have to have trust towards one another. This goes along with vulnerability. You will not be vulnerable towards someone that you do not trust, and nor should you be. Trust is first built via sacrificial service towards one another. That's how trust is built. And there's no other way to build it. End of story. You want someone to trust you? You want to trust someone else? The currency is sacrifice. That's the currency. It's actions. Laying down our lives for one another. Faithful acts of service in whatever way God has called you to, in whatever ways you can do it. Humbling ourselves before one another, laying down our lives for one another, asking ourselves, Lord, who can I serve next? Who can I serve next? Not because you're trying to gain their trust, because guess what? That's not real service. But because you love them and you want to bless them, whether or not they trust you or not. Sacrificial service is what builds trust. It is the currency of trust. Now, I'll tell you also about trust is enjoying the good things of life together. Shared wonder and joy in creation. So you're serving one another, but you're also enjoying one another. I mean, come on. Isn't it great to enjoy that pie together? Or that steak together? Or that fish you drag in together? Right? That unifies us. That builds trust. The common enjoyment of the good things of life. That pipe we smoke together. That great beer that TJ makes. These are the things that God gives to us to unite us together in this life of sacrificial service and trust and helping one another lay aside these weights and these sins. Also, trust is built in working together in kingdom projects. So whenever we have an opportunity to work together, that builds our trust as well. And then this trust will be engaged in critical moments as we synergize together to help one another lay aside weights and sins. You know, trust is like a bridge between two people. And these heavy conversations that I'm calling us to are like a big load that goes across the bridge. And if the bridge is rickety, you're going to be like, well, let's hold off on that. Let's try a lighter load. And so we need to see those bridges strengthen. And the way we do it is by laying down our lives for one another, continuing to enjoy the good things of life together on a regular basis, and participating in kingdom projects together along the way. And then in whatever level of trust God has established in that relationship, use it to lay aside the weights and the sins that keep us from being those effective warriors for Christ in this contest. And finally, wisdom. We need wisdom to understand what's going on when this happens. There's two verses that I'll read and then we'll be done. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so this goes back to trust. When these things are occurring, when we're helping one another lay aside weights and lay aside sins, we must have wisdom to discern what's happening and to see that friends are faithful when like the lion, the fingernail comes and we start to feel as though we're being torn apart. Psalm 141:5 puts it this way. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And so a church like this that is committed to laying aside our weights and sins, it'll be a place where the love of Christ, the glory of Christ, the joy of Christ and His resurrection and His exaltation and His beauty are ever before our eyes, and we're conversing about His goodness and His glory. And in that glorious light, we are helping one another lay aside the darkness that keeps us from being as effective as we can be in this contest where we're called to run this race with endurance, with patience, looking unto Christ. So in conclusion, what are the weights in your life? The things you love like you shouldn't. Ask yourself that. And what are the sins in your life that ensnare you? Have you asked God to show you those invisible things about who you are? And are you ready to engage in these kinds of relationships? So that's gospel power. That's the fire of the gospel burning hot and warm, hot and bright in the life of a healthy Christian assembly. You know, the church is compared to a lampstand. And that lampstand gives light and it gives heat. It gives warmth
and it gives vision. That's what love does in the assembly. Is we have that warmth and we have that vision where we speak the truth in love. Vision and warmth. When that's happening and we're submitting ourselves to one another and to the holiness of Christ being worked into us, oh, it's a beautiful thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a powerful thing. And may God grant to us to really understand and live out this text, that we would be always laying aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, our hearts are just so quick to be attached to things like they shouldn't. And Lord, we love our sin. In our flesh, we love it. We think it's a good thing. And yet, God, we here today commit ourselves to put off the old man and put on the new. And we commit to that, Lord, together, that we would do this together as your people, that by your Holy Spirit's power and by the uniting glory of your blood in our midst, we would be these kinds of people, Lord, who really do learn how to together lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us. In Christ's name, amen.